right, we're now in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 in our study of Ahaz, king of Judah. We have already studied the information that's given about him in the book of 2 Kings, which was found in chapter 16. That information that we're given there, we largely find also given again here in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. But this is a longer chapter by 7 verses, and we do have some additional information here in 2 Chronicles 28 that was not in 2 Kings 16. And also vice versa. I mean, there was we found a lot of details in 2 Kings 16 about the altar that was in Damascus that Ahaz saw when he met Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria there, that he then had duplicated and in Jerusalem, and then took God's altar and joined it to it. And so he had this new setup in Jerusalem that he was that used for his idol worship, that incorporated these practices of the Syrians, who were his enemies, that he hired Tiglath-Pileser to fight against, and the Assyrians prevailed against Rezin, and Tiglath-Pileser killed Rezin. We read about that in 2 Kings 16. So after all of that, then Ahaz is worshiping after the customs of ones that were his enemies that had fallen themselves. Very foolish in many respects for that. Now here in at this portion of our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we've read about these various enemies that came against Ahaz because of his wickedness, and that was certainly a point of emphasis that we saw here in this chapter, that it was the Lord that delivered him into the hands of these enemies. He states it in those words in verse 5, where he was talking about the Syrians there who smote him and took a great multitude of captives away to Damascus, and also into the hands of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel. And we read about 120,000 valiant men of Ahaz's army of Judah that fell in one day to their brethren in Israel. And then they carried 200,000 captives from Judah to Samaria. And the Lord's prophet Oded then was sent by the Lord to rebuke them for that great wrath, that rage that reached up to heaven, as he described it in verse 9, that Israel had against their brethren. And they were warned not to keep those captives of their brethren. The leaders there in heads of the children of Ephraim that were named in verse 12 then stood up to the army and instructed them to set those captives free. And then they saw to it that they were given food, clothing, and safe passage to Jericho. So that was done to release them. So there was at least that degree of humility shown by at least some of these leaders in the kingdom of Israel. Now, does this turn into full repentance on their part, or on the part of Pekah, the king of Israel, or any of these others? We don't read of that happening. But at least they humbled themselves enough and had fear of incurring God's wrath for that particular action that they had taken against their brethren, that the Lord's prophet rebuked them for. And so they're acknowledging that this was a prophet sent by Jehovah about that, and they listened enough, at least to that extent, to return those captives to Israel. So that raises the question, well, did the people of those 10 tribes in the north, which that's being reduced or is about to be by the Assyrians, but they're about to lose their tribes. We saw that back in 2 Kings 15 under Pekah. Then Tiglath-Pileser came against them. So when Ahaz hired the Assyrians to help him, they do come against his enemies, but it's not going to be for the long-term aid of Ahaz. That's going to actually give them an avenue, open up a door for the Assyrians then to become a thorn in the side of Judah as well. Which we could understand that, because all of this was brought by God for what reason? What did he say was the reason that God brought the Syrians and the kingdom of Israel against Judah and Ahaz in the first place? That was at the end of verse 6. In verse 5, it said that the Lord, his God, delivered him into their hands. Verse 6 said, because they, the people of Judah under Ahaz, had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Well, that was the one. So God was the one who did it, and God did it for that reason. So if the problem was going to get solved, who was the problem with, and how would it get solved? The problem was with God. Was their problem with men or God? It was God. And their problem was with God because they had forsaken him. So what did they need to fix? They needed to fix that problem and return to him. Well, did the with Oded being sent to people in Israel that had destroyed many of their brethren and took all those others captive, is this an opportunity for them to be reminded of who their God is? And those were the words the Lord used, that Jehovah is their God. Even though they've not been serving him, even though they've forsaken him, he's still their God. He's the one that made them, and only he. Well, did they have an opportunity to be reminded of who God is? And that God was in control of all these things, that God had his prophets and was sending them, and that God knew of all of their doings and would punish them for their evils. I mean, they're being reminded of all of that, and they take at least one step in the right direction by releasing the captives. Does this also not remind Ahaz? I mean, is he not also aware of the captives that were taken and being returned? And would he not also be informed as to, I mean, why would Israel take, having slain 120,000 of his soldiers and then taking 200,000 of captives to Samaria, then why would he return them? Well, I mean, there's no question that Ahaz would have been informed of the reason for their actions. So all of these Israelites in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, all of whom have forsaken the Lord across the board. I mean, who's serving God of all the children of Israel during this time? It's the lowest situation. Spiritually, this is the lowest that we've seen as far as the totality of all the children of Israel and of all the tribes. This is the lowest point that we've seen spiritually in Israel in the time of the kings. I mean, it's never been good in the northern kingdom, and there's been very bad times in Judah as well, as we know, but this is the lowest point that it's been spiritually. But God is reminding them in all of this of who he is, and that he's the one working these things, and here's why, and he's punishing them for all of these sins. So are they not all given opportunities from this at this time to repent and return to the Lord? Is God giving them another opportunity? Of course he is. And so instead of utterly destroying all of them at this time, which he certainly was capable of doing, and would could they have argued that they weren't worthy if he just brought utter destruction on all of them at this moment? What could they have said about that? I mean, they would have had nothing to say again about that. In the book of Amos, if we can just keep your mark there in 2 Chronicles 28, in the book of Amos, now Amos was a prophet of the Lord. It says, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he was came a little bit before this time. He would have been Amos would have been a contemporary of Jonah, the prophet. And so this was, Uzziah, of course, was the grandfather of Ahaz. So we know he was one that reigned for those 52 years in Judah and ended up forsaking the Lord. He was the one that was stricken with leprosy after he entered into the temple. So that was, and we know all the wickedness that was going on, that continued in the northern kingdom through that time under Jeroboam II, even though, if you recall, Jeroboam II, his reign was marked by God giving them deliverance, giving them some victories over their enemies, and giving them some blessings that they didn't deserve to encourage them to repent. But throughout the time of those kings, we know that God did bring punishments on them. I mean, the fact that they had enemies coming against them in the first place. But there were many punishments that God brought upon his children during that time. So this was not a long, long time before Ahaz and what's going on that we're reading about now. But the principle that we see when the Lord is talking about the various punishments that he had brought against his own children during these years, in Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "And I've also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Now, at first, we might think, well, that's a blessing. If God gives you an opportunity to have clean teeth, then, you know, they might last longer. I mean, it was that he just gave them all good quality toothbrushes and toothpaste and floss at that time. That's not what he's talking about. What is it that makes your teeth dirty in the first place? When you eat. So this is a reference to what kind of a problem. If your teeth are clean because you've not gotten a chance to get them dirty from food, that's a reference to or description of famine, which he continues on there as he says, and want of bread, which is, so they had a lack of bread, cleanness of teeth and want of bread in all your places. Now notice this last part. So he says, I brought against you famine. But what's the point at the end of verse 6? Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So what was his, when he brought famine, which is one of the curses that he promised them if they weren't keeping his word, when God was doing these, bringing these punishments on them because they had forsaken him and were disobeying him, was it punishment just for punishment's sake? Or was it punishment that also had a design or the goal to bring them to repentance? I mean, what happened during the period of the judges, those 450 years? What cycle do we read about as the pattern that occurred over and over again? Well, they would, under when they had one of the judges ruling over them, they would serve the Lord all during his days. And then when that judge passed away and the next generation had come along, then what would they do? They would forsake the Lord and turn to idols and other wickedness. And then what would God do as a result? He would bring those curses against them that he promised, and they would end up getting delivered into the hands of some enemy of theirs that would cause them great misery and affliction. And then what would happen? It would, after a certain time, and he'll even tell the number of years, and it would take years for it to happen, but before the goal was achieved. But what would end up happening after a certain period of time with that punishment affliction? They would humble, and then they would cry to the Lord and repent. Then he would raise up another judge to deliver them, defeat that enemy, and then they would serve the Lord during the time of that judge. Then that generation would pass away, that judge would die, and then another generation would come along, and the cycle would repeat itself. And so that's the way it went through the judges. But that cycle also shows what God was doing with all those punishments he was bringing upon them. And it was successful many times in humbling them when they had rebelled against them, when they needed to be abased. He abased them, brought them to repentance. And we can see that goal being described here when he said he brought them famine. He says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So what was God, what was he trying to do with the famine? He was trying to get their attention so they would repent. But they didn't do it. In verse 7, he says, "And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city." Does God actually control the weather too? Yes. Or did he only do that every now and then? Does God still... I mean, God's the one in control of all the nations and who the rulers and officials are. And the same God's in control of all of the weather. He always has been, and he still is. So this is showing in all the different ways in which God has power and uses that. But he would bring rain on one city and no rain on another. He says one place was rained upon, and the place whereupon it rained, not, withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So they had hunger, they had thirst, and all those things. But what did he say? "Yet have you not returned unto me." So there's the second time he says that. Verse 9, "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So, I mean, how many times is he telling them, here's all these things I've done, but he keeps repeating, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." What was the purpose of all of those things? To try to bring them to repentance. So what are we reading about in 2 Chronicles 28? This is really the next generation or so after those in Amos' time. But God's continuing to do these things. What is the result, or the lack of result? What he's stating there in Amos 4, is it not also true being repeated again there in what he's describing in 2 Chronicles 28? All these enemies coming against Ahaz, and the prophets being sent to the northern kingdom as well. They're being reminded from all of this who God is and what he's doing. Are they returning to him? They're not. Well, what was the end point? What did he tell them at the end of Amos 4 after all of these things that God had done? Is there a limit? Is there a point at which God eventually says, "Okay, that's... I've done all of these things to bring you to repentance. You've refused, and that's it. The opportunities are over." I mean, that point is reached. God is very long-suffering, and he forbears. He is very kind in that. Does that mean that it's limitless, that God is not going to punish the evildoers at some point? He will. Where is that line? Where is that exact line drawn? And see, that's a problem, isn't it, that people have. They don't think about that line is there somewhere, but they just keep pushing to it. But how often do people end up going to that line and that's it? Well, that's what happened with his people here. And so in verse 12, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now, that's the title of one of our songs, isn't it? It comes from right there. So it's reached a point that there's nothing left but prepare to meet your God. Well, what, I mean, that's not a good state to be in at all, is it? When your God has been doing all of these things to remind you of who he is, to bring you back to him, and then you refuse and you refuse, and then all that's left is now to go meet him. They are unprepared. That's exactly right. But that's all that's left now. Time to go meet the one that you refused to return to with all that he had done. That's not at all a good situation. That's the worst of situations. And then, of course, it raises the question, why does God tell us about all of these things from Amos and from what was happening there in these prior, the chapter before this or two chapters before this and versus what's happening in this chapter? Why is God telling us about all these things? We're reading about all of this, all of these punishments that God's bringing upon them and how they are responding or not responding in that. I mean, there is a point to all of this for us. What is it? Aren't we supposed to learn what not to do from these examples? Aren't we supposed to learn how God works and that we are paying attention ourselves to him and looking around to look at ourselves in the mirror of his word and consider him in our own ways? And are we following him? Is he trying to get our attention? Are we listening? Are we doing something about it? Is there something we need to do? Are we preparing to meet him? Or are we on the verge of crossing a line that where there's nothing left for us but to go meet him and when we're not in a condition to do that? So we do that. Those are the hard, tough questions, and people don't like to think about that. But they need to. We need to. We all do. And they needed to be thinking about this at this time, but they're not, and at least not to the extent they needed to. So sending captives back, I mean, that was a good thing they did that, but that's not at all the extent to which they should have carried these steps towards trying to not be subject to the wrath of God. And for Ahaz especially, he's not listening. And in fact, that's what we're told about the very next thing. So they delivered the captives back to in Jericho, which is the city of palm trees. And then they returned to Samaria, ones of the kingdom of Israel. So verse 16 says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. So not only is he not returning to God, not only is he not repenting, but he's not even in this low state that he's in with all these enemies coming against him. And we know that that there are many others that are also, because we read verses 17 and 18 at the very close of our time last week. But verse 16 lets us know not only did Ahaz not repent, but he's even doing worse. He's now turning to this king of Assyria to help him in his with his problem instead of turning to God. Well, that's making it worse, isn't it? Not turning to God, the one who's he's got the real problem with, the one who's doing all these things to him to punish him. And so now he's going to try to get some man to help him with his the problem that he's got that's actually with God. Now, what's any man going to be able to do to fix our problem with God if we got one? I mean, there's no possible way. I mean, if we've got trouble with the Almighty, I mean, who's going to rescue us from that? Who or what? I mean, there's nothing that can save us from God's wrath if we are under that, save to repent and go back, return to Him, and fix whatever our problem is with Him. But that's not what Ahaz is doing. So then what does God do about that? Does the punishment stop since he's turned to the kings of Assyria to help him? Well, he's turning to them for help. He's not only got Syria and Israel, but verse 17 says, "For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives." So, I mean, they're captives being taken out of Judah. We've already read about a great multitude that were taken up to Damascus, then 200,000 to Samaria. And now here's some more going to Edom. I mean, you've got people coming at him from every direction. Literally, the Philistines, that's on the other side. They're on the west side. And it says they also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also in the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. So they've captured some of their cities. So instead of taking their captives back to their land, they just inhabited those towns of Judah. And we noted last week the historical significance as far as the history of Israel of many of those places named there in verse 18. And quickly to re-mention that, Beth Shemesh, that place where the Ark of the Covenant first went to after the Philistines returned the Ark that they had taken back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then there were over 50,000 of the children of Israel that were slain by the Lord because they looked in the Ark there. Ajalon is the valley of Ajalon where the sun and the moon stood still when Joshua defeated those five kings of the Amorites. Shoko, the valley there, is where Goliath lifted up his voice against the God of heaven, and where David went down and killed him. And Timnah, where Samson had gotten his wife. The Philistines had occupied that in Samson's time also, so this is not the first time the Philistines have encroached on these areas, but anyway, he's got Syria, he's got his own brethren Israel to the north, Syria to the northeast, Philistines to the west, Edom to the southeast. I mean, he's got these enemies coming from every direction, and all of this brought by God because of his wickedness. And he again tells us in verse 19, this was God's work. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. So who's the one behind all of this trouble? Well, God's bringing the trouble, but who was the one who is, this question goes back to some of the words that Ahab spoke, if you remember back in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah came and met him during that period after 3.5 years of famine. And when Ahab saw Elijah the prophet coming, how did he greet Elijah? "You who troubles Israel," he referred to Elijah being the one that was the cause of the trouble for Israel, that famine. Well, Elijah was the one that had prayed for it to happen, and God heard it. But, I mean, did Elijah have power to make a famine come? No, and if that had been, Elijah wasn't desiring to see his brethren suffer. Of course, he suffered in the famine himself, but he wasn't desiring that for suffering's sake. He was also seeking the repentance of Israel and knew God's work, and that's how God, one of the ways that God would use to bring that about. And what ended up happening in that chapter? In 1 Kings 18, that's what happened. So, Ahab called him the one that troubled Israel, and then, of course, Elijah responded, I'm not the one that's troubling Israel, it's you and your wife Jezebel because of all your wickedness. So he turned it right back around to where who was truly the cause of it. Well, is this any different here? The Lord brought Judah low, but who was the one that had provoked that? It was Ahaz. And we know Ahaz was not alone. He was the leader, but he wasn't alone in this. Is there any rule that says we have to follow a leader? Just about every one of us, our mamas said something to us about that at some point when we tried to make an excuse about something bad we did because we did it because somebody else was doing it. And every one of us, what were we told then? And there's different versions that we got. I got the version about, well, if they went to a fireplace, are you going to go in there with them? So they're different versions of that particular lecture that comes from all of our mothers, but I think we probably all heard some version of it. But of course, what is the Lord teaching us here? I mean, if somebody goes whoever the leader is turning away from the Lord into wickedness, is there anybody that's going to be able to tell the Lord, well, I can't be punished by you, Lord, because I was only following what this other person did. I didn't start this. They're the one that led me there. Now, is there going to be worse punishment for somebody who turns away from the Lord and then leads others astray with them? I mean, that's what the Lord said. One who offends one of his little ones causes them to fall into sin. He said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and then cast into the sea. I mean, that was what Christ said about that. So that's going to be the worst of punishments for those who lead God's children astray. But if there is a leader and somebody going off into wickedness, if we follow them, we're going to be answering to God for having followed them there. Can we say no to that and refuse to follow somebody into wickedness if that's what they're trying to lead us into? We can say no to that. We better say no to that. Yes. That is exactly right. And we read before. You remember during when Amaziah turned away from the Lord and he told us about that city of Judah that flatly refused to go after and follow after those wicked ways of the kings. The Lord gives us examples of ones when there were wicked leaders when they said, no, we're not going to follow you in that. And we need to remember those examples, and we better make sure that we don't follow any into wickedness. And I mean, if I start teaching falsehood up here, you better not listen to it, and you better not follow. You better try to fix me first, but to make sure you don't listen to that or follow me there. If I went off the rails, may that never happen. But it doesn't. Whoever it is, we better not follow anybody into wickedness. And we're going to be responsible for our decisions, whether we remain steadfast and unmovable or whether we become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin and depart from the living God. We do need each other to exhort each other daily so that doesn't happen. So we need the encouragement in righteousness. But if there are others that are trying to encourage us in wickedness, we had better refuse to follow them there. But Judah didn't refuse, and that's why in verse 6 of this chapter, he says, they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Ahaz was the leader in it, and God singles him out there very particularly in verse 19. But in verse 6, he also made it very clear that that the people of Judah also had forsaken him. So they followed their leader into wickedness. And what's really sad is to see when Israel had, all right, there were times, more times than not, certainly with the kings, the majority of the time, they ended up with wicked leaders. There were a few times when they had those righteous leaders. Did the children of Israel, did they do a... Were they more apt to follow the wicked leaders into wickedness or the righteous leaders into righteousness? Well, when we see Josiah come along later and he's going to make them all swear a covenant to follow the Lord, to repent of all the sins they had fallen into under Manasseh and Amon, his father and grandfather, they swear to the covenant to follow the Lord, but then we read in Jeremiah chapter 3 where he says that they did so feignedly. They faked it. So Josiah was a strong enough leader that he made them say the words, but did he have the power to change their hearts? Well, he didn't. And in heart, they didn't do it. And as soon as Josiah was gone and his own children, who obviously faked it too, they were all wicked, sadly. And then what did the people do as soon as Josiah was gone and his wicked children were leading them? Well, they go right into that wickedness again. So we've got examples of the Israelites, at least in that case, where they refused to follow a righteous leader who was trying to get them to repent. It's very rare that we see no ill effects from a wicked leader. In fact, the exception is when we're told about refuse to listen to them or follow them in it. So the devil is very, very skillful at using other men to try to lead us in the wrong direction. But we have these warnings, and here's another example. But the Lord brought Judah low because of it, because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. So again, he's showing us that Judah was laid bare. They followed Ahaz and all of this wickedness, and then God punished them for it because of all these transgressions. So verse 16, at that time, he sent to the king of Assyria for help. Verse 20, he picks it up from there and tells us what happened. Verse 20 says, and Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Well, we are told, and we're told in 2 Kings chapter 16, that Tiglath-Pileser took all those things, and then he did go fight against Syria, and he went and fought against Israel. A killed reason, Tiglath-Pileser went and met him. Ahaz met Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus. That's when he took the saw the altar there, and then added more sin to his sins with that. And of course, Assyria then came against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and weakened him significantly. And that's when several of the tribes of Israel were taken away. The two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh on the east of Jordan. Then also Naphtali and that region around Galilee. So they fell to the Assyrians. So the Tiglath-Pileser uses this as an opportunity to start encroaching on in these areas was it really to help Ahaz? No, and it really doesn't. He didn't strengthen Ahaz, and it's really not helping him. The Lord says it that way in verses 20 and 21. So in verse 22, it says, "And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord?" This is that King Ahaz. One of those trespasses that he did even more was when he met Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus, and then he takes that, has that altar copied, and then takes the Lord's altar and joins it to that to worship idols even more. So there were many things that he did in the time of his distress that was that furthered his transgressions or added to them against the Lord. And he says, this is that King Ahaz. That's not a statement anybody would want to have made about them in God's word, to give a description of wickedness. This is that one. This is that guy. The Lord is holding him up here as an example to look at. Here is one of the most wicked men that's lived. Here's what he's known for, all of these transgressions. Here's what not to do. If we fall into the Lord's hands, if we're chastened by him, if things happen to us, we need to look around. I mean, what are the two main causes of tribulation or affliction against us? There are two main categories of it. We're either suffering for doing what's right, or we're being buffeted for our faults. I mean, those are the two kinds he speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Those are the two main categories. So we're either being persecuted for righteousness, or we're being chastened by the Lord. As soon as something bad happens to us, we would all like to immediately conclude that I must be being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do we not need to look, when something's going on, to really look at the situation? Okay, what am I doing here? What's happening? And what is this? What has caused this? And if we look at ourselves in the mirror then, and we find that there's no wrongdoing that we've done, but we have done right, and that's why we are having this happen to us, and it truly is persecution for righteousness' sake, well, that's, we need to continue to do well and endure that and bear up under it. And that's glorious if we do. But we also need to be looking to make sure that we don't find that there's something that we've done wrong in our lives, and that maybe the Lord is chastening us in some way. We don't want to think, and every time if something bad happens to us, that doesn't automatically mean that we've done what's right, that it's persecution for righteousness' sake, but it also doesn't mean it's automatically because we're being chased and punished for something that we did wrong. We've got to look at it very carefully in the light of God's word and look at ourselves in the mirror and see what's there and what's the real cause of it. But if we're being chastened by the Lord, we need to see what we did wrong and then fix it. But what's the worst thing to do? If we're having distress, if we're having afflictions and persecutions because we have, the Lord's chastening us for some wrongdoing, and then we start sinning, we sin more against him in that, then who are we like? Well, this is that King Ahaz. That's what he did. And so he says in verse 23, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." Foolishness. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. But Tiglath-Pileser then smote them. So what did those so-called gods of Damascus, what did they do for reason and the Syrians? Nothing. They didn't help them, and now so in one verse he's summarizing what we had several verses in 2 Kings chapter 16 about how he took the altar and all that, but that's what he's doing. So he's he'd had trouble from the Syrians, and so then he says, well, they helped them against me, so I'm going to worship their gods. Well, then what about the Philistines and the Edomites and all these other enemies who were coming against them that God was bringing to punish them for forsaking the Lord? So he's taking the exact wrong approach, opposite to what he should have been doing. And it became the ruin of him, he says there, and of all Israel. Verse 24, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he stripped the temple bare of its valuables and the vessels that were supposed to be used to serve God in the temple and the service of it, and shuts up the doors of it. I mean, the temple has now been, it's been locked up. And he's got his own altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And we know the main one that he made and used the Lord's altar and had it taken out of the temple to join with that copy of the one from Damascus for his idol worship. So he's made all of his own altars for worshiping idols. And it's, as it says there, it was the ruin of him and also of all Israel. And it's in every corner of Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. And who's going to the temple now? I mean, the temple is locked up. It's been closed down. And in every several city, it says in verse 25 of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Look at all of this evil that he did. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. And it's going to be very different now under him, which is really shocking. We read about Ahaz. If we were to read that, if we knew nothing about Hezekiah, what would we be expecting from the son of this man? Not at all what we had, Brother Glenn.
It seems like Ahaz in his mind that he can beat the Lord. He's doing everything completely opposite of what the Lord wants him to do. And he's taking Israel right along with him. I mean, he seems like he thinks he can beat the Lord.
It sure does. But he didn't. and that's the sad thing for him and all the ones that followed him. But in all of that, his son could see that, couldn't he? Hezekiah could see what his father had done and what he should have done that he didn't do. And his son, from all of that, says, that's not going to be me. I'm not going to do what my daddy did. I'm not going to follow him. I'm going to serve the Lord. And it's astounding and extraordinary that under these circumstances that Hezekiah learned from all this. He learned all the right lessons and made the right decisions from it. And he's going to use that to lead the people who had followed his father into wickedness. He's now going to lead them back to the Lord. So God's going to turn it around through the son of this wicked, wicked man. But it says that he wasn't honored with being buried among the kings, Ahaz, that is. And the last one that we read that about particularly was Joash. When Jehoiada, the high priest, had led the people in righteousness, and Joash himself brought him up in that way. And then when Jehoiada died, Joash forsook the Lord and did all that evil. So when Jehoiada died, Jehoiada, who was the priest, was buried among the kings, and Joash was not. He was not given that honor to be buried among the kings of Judah. Well, Ahaz is mentioned specifically as being not being honored with that burial there. So was there anybody? That does tell us there were some in Judah that recognized this man has brought Judah low. And he wasn't worthy of that. Now, was that Hezekiah? I mean, he's about to become king. Was Hezekiah the one that gave direction there for his own father not to be buried among the kings? We're not told the details of how all that came about, but it was clearly was not God was not going to give him that honor in his burial. He very well could have used Hezekiah's own son to make sure that he didn't get receive that honor that he was not worthy of. But however it came about, that's what God made sure of in his burial, that he was not recognized as being in any way connected with being one of the of David's heirs in as one of the kings of to sit on his throne. He had physically done so, but he didn't. He was not worthy to be identified with that. So, Lord willing, we'll. The next thing we want to look at is not the reign of Hezekiah, even though that comes next in the chronology here in 2 Chronicles. We've still got a little bit of business to take care of in the northern kingdom, namely its fall, which is coming next. So 2 Kings chapter 17 is where we want to go to next, where it gives a brief synopsis of the reign of Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we'll describe the fall of that, what's left of that kingdom, and those tribes in the north as they fall to the Assyrians. And that will leave Judah by itself, alone. No longer there are going to be two separate kingdoms. There's only going to be one. Judah's going to be left, and it's going to be Hezekiah as the king of Judah, facing the mighty Assyrians, who will turn their attention against him, having conquered everything around him. So that's coming up next in our study, Lord willing, and we'll continue that next Lord's Day, our Lord willing. Let's go to our Heavenly Father again in prayer as we close.